Romans 11, verses 13 through 15. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What a tremendous prophecy. Life from the dead. Resurrection. National resurrection. If we are to understand this resurrection, we must begin with the part that speaks about death. In our day, Israel is, as a whole, as a nation, spiritually dead. Though the scripture says she is to rise again. Just as all persons are spiritually dead apart from the life-giving work of God in Christ. Each one of us were dead apart from God doing a work in us. Let us look at what Christ taught on this subject. Life from the dead. Life from the dead, in particular, dealing with the nation of Israel. During the last week of our Lord's earthly life, Jesus focused nearly all of his teachings on events that were to come. In the book of John, we have Jesus privately teaching his disciples. This instruction covered the Holy Spirit, the privilege of prayer, persecution from the world, and Jesus' promise to take care of his disciples and to make them fruitful. The Synoptic Gospels focus, though, on the Lord's public teaching. What did Jesus teach publicly this last week of his life? I ask this question here because the emphasis was along the lines that Paul has been developing in the 11th chapter of Romans. And it is the background for it. Let us consider Matthew 21. The first part of that chapter describes Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, followed by the cleansing of the temple, as we see in Matthew 21, verses 10 through 12. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. This angered the Jewish leaders with the result that Jesus left them, figuratively as well as literally. Look at verse 17. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Returning to Bethany, where he and his disciples spent each night of the final week. If somebody is in their final week, you want to pay real close attention to what they have to say. He returns to Bethany, his disciples, he's going to spend his final week with them. The next morning, on the way back to the city, Jesus sees a fig tree, which he approached expecting to find figs. Instead of finding figs, though, look at what verse 19 tells us of Matthew 21. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. The fig tree was barren. The fig tree represented Israel. The tree was supposed to have been fruitful, but it was not, and it was judged for its barrenness. This is an acted parable, and it is followed by a pair of spoken parables. So you have this acted out parable. Literally, he curses the fig tree. It withers. That's an acted parable. Now there's two spoken parables in the same chapter. Look at verses 28 through 32. Same chapter. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. The point is obvious. It is not what we say that matters with God, but what we do. And what God requires us to do is to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. And the people as a whole had not done this. The second parable is even more devastating. And it concerned a landowner who had planted a vineyard and leased it to the tenant farmers. Look at verses 33 through 44. So first you see the fig tree. Christ cursed it because it's barren. Now you see two sons. One said he will, and the other says he will not. One doesn't repent. One does repent. Now in verses 33 to 44. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Verse 41 tells us that the landowner would bring them to a wretched end, then rent the vineyard to others. The Jewish people as a nation were brought to a wretched end, and it was rented to others. Jesus then made clear that in this parable, God is the Father, He Himself is the Son, and His hearers are the tenant farmers. In verse 42, he quoted Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And he concludes with verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This was an unequivocal statement that the kingdom of God would be taken from the Jewish people and it would be given to the Gentiles. Which is, of course, exactly what Paul is teaching in Romans, and that is exactly what has happened. In the verses that are our text, go back to Romans 11, 13 through 15, Paul speaks of Israel having been rejected. Verse 15, for if they're being cast away, the New King James says, cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? They've been cast away, they've been rejected. In the verses we looked at in our last study, he made the same point by speaking of the people's fall and their loss, as we saw in verses 11 and 12. Let us look there if he wasn't here last time. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? As Paul saw it, The tragedy lay in Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah with all that that entailed. For centuries, the Jews had been waiting anxiously for the Messiah's coming, asking themselves whether any leader who emerged above the average might be him. Turn to John 1. We see that John gives an account of the people waiting for the Messiah. John 1, verses 19 through 21. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They were waiting for the Messiah. John the Baptist comes on the scene. They think it's John the Baptist. But in the end, they rejected the very one that they had been waiting for. Christ came unto his own, and he received them not. If Jesus was the Messiah, the kingdom of God was wrapped up in him. And to reject him was to reject or to lose that kingdom. This means that rejecting Jesus, Israel lost all that was truly spiritual in their heritage. Apart from the Messiah, there is no spiritual. There is no heritage. There's nothing, because all of the Tanakh pointed to the Messiah. Christ said, "The law spoke of me. The prophet spoke of me. The writing spoke of me." If you reject Christ, you don't have no Old Testament. It doesn't mean nothing. They still had their feasts, still had their celebrations, of course, but they lost what these important celebrations stood for. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is a chief example. On that day, the high priest was to perform two important acts. First, he was to sacrifice a goat and then take some of its blood into the most holy place of the temple and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, thereby making atonement for the people's sins. The blood of the innocent victim thus came between the holy presence of God, understood to be above the mercy seat between the outstretched wings of the cherubim and the broken law of God, which was contained within the ark. It was a picture of what theologians call substitutionary or vicarious atonement. It is why the day was rightly called the Day of Atonement. You get rid of Christ, you have no atonement. The second act involved a live goat. The high priest was to place his hands upon the head of this goat while confessing the sins of the people to God, thereby transferring them to that goat in a symbolic way. Then the goat was to be driven out into the wilderness to die there. This symbolized the taking away of the nation's sin. No Messiah, no goat. This symbolism was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who made atonement for our sins by his death. And not only that, but he took the sins away from that. No Messiah, no atonement, no goat. You don't have an atonement. You don't have sins being taken away, which was symbolized. The taking away of the sin was symbolized by his dying outside the walls of Jerusalem. When Israel rejected Jesus, the people lost what the Day of Atonement stood for. So today, although Jews observe Yom Kippur, it is no longer a true Day of Atonement, because there is no atonement. It cannot be a Day of Atonement without a lamb. There are no sacrifices. Instead, it has become a day merely for confessing one's sins and feeling remorse for it. It has become a ritual rather than a hopeful reality. Yom Kippur had given the Jew a hopeful reality when they rejected the very Messiah. They had no more reality. There was no more hopeful reality. Even the Passover has suffered this same fate. The central figure of the Passover was the Passover lamb, the blood of which was spread upon the doorposts of the houses of the Jewish people, so that the angel of death would pass over them, and the firstborn of those homes would not die. The blood of the lamb was an atonement for the people's sin, just as the blood of the goat was an atonement. The Jewish people were as much sinners as the Egyptians. But today, when the Passover is observed by Jews, the day has no atoning significance. It's no different for the Jew today as it was for the Egyptian then. They have no atonement. Indeed, it has nothing to do with sin or its removal, but only with the memory. The Passover now is with the memory of the physical deliverance of the people from their earthly bondage. That is what they remember. Deliverance from earthly bondage. All of this was finalized, as it were, by the destruction of Jerusalem shortly after the time of Jesus and Paul, when the Romans conquered the city in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed and it's never been rebuilt. The temple ceremonies ceased with its destruction. In fact, even the nation ceased to exist as a nation, and it is only recently and after nearly 2,000 years that a remnant of the people have been regathered in their homeland as the newly reconstructed Israel. That may very well be significant, for although in Paul's day the nation was on the verge of ceasing to be a nation, the regathering of the people in our day may be the beginning of events leading to the resurrection of the people about whom Paul is speaking. Notice that I said maybe. There are three possible ways the phrase life from the dead can be taken. Let us remind ourselves of the text in Romans 11:15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Life from the dead. There's three possible ways that phrase can be taken. First possible way. It's a figurative expression. The words can be no more than a figurative expression, which is how Charles Hodge regards them. The most common and natural interpretation is that which considers this clause, life from the dead, as merely a figurative expression of a joyful and desirable event. There is nothing wrong with this, of course. The conversion of the masses of Israel, resulting in additional blessing for the Gentile world, can certainly be described by any phrase that is joyful. But life from the dead is such a powerful phrase that it is hard to believe that it does not suggest a great deal more than this. Not just the physical resurrection. The second way we can look at this, life from the dead, is as pertaining to the final resurrection. And a large number of commentators, both ancient and modern, have thought of the phrase life from the dead as referring to the final resurrection, on the grounds that only the resurrection of the dead can be the climatic event of world history. The resurrection and the final judgment to follow it are the climax of world history. But it is questionable whether life from the dead can mean this. Leon Morris notes that life from the dead nowhere else refers to the resurrection, and the closest equivalent phrase, alive from the dead, we see in Romans 6:13. Look at that with me, please. 6:13 of Romans tells us, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? That is the only place where it talks about death, leading to death. Refers not to the resurrection, but to the spiritual life of Christians through their mystical union with Christ. Besides, Paul is speaking of something that is to occur within history. And the resurrection is not to be thought of as being within history so much as being the termination of it. And Paul's use of the illustration of the olive tree in the verses that follow also suggests this, because it places the breaking off of the Jewish branches, the grafting in of the Gentile branches, and the eventual regrafting of the Jewish branches. And all of these are on the same plane. Since the first two are within history, the last should be also. The third way that we can look at it is the spiritual regeneration of Israel. Not just a physical resurrection, but a spiritual regeneration of Israel. The third interpretation does not exclude interpretation number one, but it sees life from the dead as referring also to the spiritual regeneration of the Jewish people. Not only physical, but a spiritual regeneration of the Jewish people, which will certainly be necessary if they are to believe on Jesus as their Messiah and to be saved by Him. It is a necessity for everyone. Why did the Jews reject Jesus after all? Why? It is not sufficient to say that they were a stiff-necked people, that they were extremely stubborn, although many Jews undoubtedly are, just like many Gentiles are. The reason people reject Christ is because they are dead in their sins. And being spiritually dead, they are unable to understand the extent of their need. They are unable to comprehend the grace of God in the gospel. And they're incapable of yielding their hearts to the Savior. Romans 3, 10 and 11 tells us, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Ephesians 2:1 tells us why people cannot come. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Paul means that apart from a spiritual resurrection, which Jesus called being born again, no one is able to be good, to understand spiritual things, or to seek God. Rather, we run away from Him and make substitute gods to take the true God's place. So what is the solution? We need to be born again. We need a spiritual resurrection. We need God because only God is able to give life. Only God can bring life from the dead. It's only God who can provide a resurrection. But praise be to God. This is exactly what He does. God is in the resurrection business. God is in bringing life from the dead. We see this in John 11, verses 1 through 44. Look at John 11 with me. Life from the dead. John 11. Verses 1 through 44, we're not going to read the whole thing. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Life from the dead. It was a declaration that Jesus is able to bring life out of death, both spiritually and physically. The very thing that we are talking about. The Jew, the nation of Israel, needs life from the dead. Your mother, your father, your aunt, your uncle, your spouse, your neighbor, your sons, your daughters, they need life from the dead. Life from the dead. When Jesus asked where Lazarus had been buried, that's the context of John 11, where Lazarus had been buried, the sisters, their friends, and the accompanying mourners led him to the tomb. And then Jesus asked for the stone to be removed. Look at Martha in verse 39 of John 11. Like I said, study John 11 on your own, but look at verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now look at 42. Christ's response. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they might believe that you sent me. Then Jesus says in verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And then, verse 44, and he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Life from the dead. If this were only the story of a physical resurrection, that would be spectacular enough. Granted, it would be spectacular. We have bodies and our bodies die. We need physical resurrections if we're to stand before God, see His face, and worship Him forever as we have been destined by God to do. But the death of our bodies is not our greatest problem. Nor is a physical resurrection our greatest need. We also have dead souls apart from Christ, and we need the resurrection of our souls and spirits if we are to turn to Christ and live in faith and find salvation in Him. Fortunately, the story of Lazarus is also about spiritual resurrections and the promise that spiritual life is to be found in Jesus Christ, life from the dead. He alone can do what needs to be done. He alone can call us from the dark, loathsome house of sin. Christ alone speaks forth to the dead to come forth. And He does. Everyone who has ever come to Christ in saving faith has experienced such a spiritual resurrection. We were dead in our sins, but we heard Jesus calling. Lazarus, come out. Denise, come out. Russell, come out. Cindy, come out. Richie, come out. Fred, come out. Bob, come out. Yvonne, come out. Laura, come out. Karen, come out. Joe, come out. Life from the dead. Life from the dead. All who have ever heard that call have responded and have thereby passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Have you? If you have not, I would urge you to pay attention to the Bible, to the Word of God, because it is through the Bible and its teachings that Jesus calls men and women today. We are to read it, because in the Scriptures we will find life from the dead. He will bring forth life from the dead out of the Scriptures with the Word He has brought you forth. We are to allow ourselves to be exposed to sound teaching, to meditate on Bible truths. I believe if you do that, you will hear Jesus calling. If you are hearing Christ calling you tonight, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will find life from the dead. This brings me back to Israel as a nation. For it is Israel we are talking about primarily in our text. And it is the resurrection of that nation that is our chief concern in this passage. We're studying the teaching that the Jews will have a spiritual rebirth in the final days. Life from the dead. They will find life from the dead as you have found life from the dead. We are to know there are people that consider that that's impossible. And for a number of reasons. Some reasons are theological. Some reasons are practical. How can such a thing happen? Considering the fierce opposition the Jews have shown to the gospel through the centuries. It can happen because the gospel brings life from the dead. I grant that there are large obstacles on the human level. I can't even imagine how my sympathetic Gentile neighbor could come to believe in Christ. I can't understand how I was able to come to Christ. Considering the effects of sin and blinding the human heart, not to mention just Jewish people who have good historical reasons for resenting Christians and resisting evangelism. But we are not talking on a human level, brothers and sisters. Here we are not talking on the human level. I will tell you once again, we are not talking on the human level. We're not talking on the natural level. We are speaking about God Almighty and about resurrections of only which He is capable, because He brings life from the dead. Oh, it can't be. It can't be. It can't happen. But Matthew 19:26 tells us, with God, all things are possible. Why should the future gathering in of Israel be thought impossible? When it is God who's doing the gathering. It is God that said, and let there be. and let there be. God is the God of the impossible. He is the God of the resurrection. God is the God who brings life from the dead. God is also more than adequate, not only to raise the Jew from the dead, not only able to raise the Gentile from the dead, but He is also more than adequate for your problems. For your problems in life right now, whatever they might be. I've had people tell me that their problems are insolvable. They've been trapped in sexual sins, trapped in addictions from which they could not free themselves. Is that your story? Well, I proclaim to you that God brings forth life from the dead. It is not impossible for God to solve. If Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, He can break your destructive habits. He can bring life from the dead. He can free you from any sin, however long you have been involved in it, however wicked it may be. Life from the dead. Other people have told me a relationship once meant a great deal to them has died. I've had this relationship. It has died. People often speak this way of marriage, that it is going through difficult times. What do you do when love seems to have departed and affection seems to have failed? Ask God to bring life from the dead. The world is ready to break off such marriages, claiming that they must have been mistakes. If this is your situation, based on the authority of the Word of God, this is no course of action for a Christian. God brings forth life from the dead. If you are to stand against this easy escapism, prove by the resurrection of your marriage that God is still the God of miracles. He still brings life from the dead. Do you say it can't happen? That not to you, it can't happen? Of course it can happen. Do you think that you're more a difficult case than anyone else? That's dumb, but rank pride. Well, he can do it there, but he can't do it over here. Life from the dead. You're like everybody else. He brings life from the dead. Jews, Gentiles, drug addicts, sexual perverts, thieves, prideful, boasters, just go down the list. Whatever your sin is, He brings life from the dead. And besides, who says it has anything to do with what you're like? Well, you don't understand what I'm like. It doesn't matter. God brings life from the dead. It doesn't matter what you are like. Because we're not talking about human possibilities. That's why people get all messed up with Israel. We're not talking about human possibilities. We're speaking about what God can do and what He will do if you will ask Him to do it and determine to obey Him, however costly that may be. Maybe that's the reason why you don't ask Him. Because you really don't want Him to answer that prayer. What is more, if you will do it, you will find that the demonstration of the life-giving power of God in your life will be used by God to draw others to faith. When they see how God has brought forth life from the dead out of your dead life, He will use that for His glory in the lives of other people. They will say, but why weren't you a drug addict? Wasn't you a pervert? Wasn't you a thief? Wasn't you a liar? Wasn't you prideful? Wasn't you a boaster? Yes, 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 yes. But God brought forth life from the dead. And that's what He's saying He's going to do with Israel, to the nation of Israel. And He's going to fulfill every promise that He ever made to Israel. One of the reasons that we have so little true faith today is that we have so few genuine transformations. There's so little life from the dead. Let us do what we can do to set that straight. Let us have more life from the dead Christianity. What will their acceptance be? What does Romans 11:15 says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? What will their acceptance be? But life from the dead. There was a prophet in Israel one time that spoke about life from the dead. And that prophet's name was Ezekiel. And he told us what God Almighty can do. And let's look at that in closing. We'll close with Ezekiel 37. And see what God says about life from the dead. And let us see in that text also what he says about the promises that he's made to Israel. And what those promises encompass. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you. You shall live. That's life from the dead. Life from the dead. I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. There was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say. Do you say? They indeed say. Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Do you say that? God says, no. Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will. You will worship us. O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it, says the Lord. Life from the dead? Is God able? The Bible says he is more than able. And he said he will cause that to happen. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray that every word that you have spoken will come to pass. And may we bow before your word, Father. May we not make excuses. May we not use our reason. May we not say that Israel has forfeited their promises For you are the one that makes the promises. You are the covenant-keeping God. And just as you brought forth pagan worshippers, as you brought forth Gentiles, as you brought forth those that were your enemies, those that were ungodly, those that were sinners, you have said that they have fallen. The nation of Israel has fallen, has suffered loss, has suffered great persecution. But you have also said that you are yet to bring life from the dead. For God, you are the one that decrees who will be saved and who will be passed over. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your mysterious ways. And Father, may we as Gentiles not be proud and not be boastful and not lift ourselves up. May we submit ourselves to your word. And Father, we thank you that you are the God that fulfills all of his promises. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, and we praise you in the precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach.